Well, yeah. Because
this is the theme part. This is where this is the music part.
Yeah, I know. But
wait for the post.
But
here it comes. Here it comes.
Okay, can I talk? Let me know.
Go.
No, okay. Well, I just thought it was interesting that you said Pastor Lecumseh over the Bible study. It's going to be breezy today. I thought you were saying like I'm windy or something. What was that all about?
I rest my case. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathe. The other voice you hear is that of Pastor John Lecumseh, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt. And the man who missed it by that much getting the Easter text in Matthew 28. Oh, no.
Oh, no.
Matthew 27.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, and you know, I generally don't whine about the text you give me. I just am happy to be able to be here.
other than almost all the time.
Well, I know. But I'm thinking, honestly, Chuck, the burial text, but for one thing, it's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? I mean, we all know what happens. We celebrated it just 2 days ago, so it's kind of like this is going backwards. And the other thing is there just isn't a whole lot here. but that's why we gave it to you.
Pastor.
That's what I felt when I first read that. In fact, I'll tell you a little story here. See, yesterday my wife was off. She was off of school. And so we were going to go do something fun in St. Louis. And I said, well, that's great. I want to do that. But first I have to do KFUO, you know. And so I was busily getting scripts and stuff ready for Wrestling with the Basics. And then I thought, oh, well, I got to do the Bible study, too. So maybe I should look at this. And, of course, you know, you're doing the Gospel of Matthew. And I've done the Gospel of Matthew before because we do that in the church. Did you know that? Did you realize that this is the year of Matthew in the church?
Yeah.
So I'm thinking, well, this will be a breeze because it'll be one text I've preached on. I'm sure I've done a sermon on it. This won't be. And then, of course, you give me the one thing that's not part of the regular Sunday lectionary in the Gospel of Matthew. So I actually had to do some work for this. But I'm not complaining.
So far.
It may sound like I'm complaining, but I'm not.
I feel like complaining is on the way.
No. Because this is fantastic. I'm really glad you gave me this text because I've read it before. Who hasn't? But I never really realized what a wonderful, fantastic section of the Bible this is.
Well, let's get started.
And you don't want to know why it's a wonderful thing?
I do.
Because this, you're going to hear all kinds of people here. And what's interesting about these people is everybody in this story gets it wrong. Now, some get it more wrong than others, no doubt. But there's not a person in this text.
That'd be a perfect fit for this program.
Exactly.
I regularly get it wrong.
Get it wrong. And yet the remarkable thing is that despite the fact we've got all these people and none of them know what's going on and none of them are getting it right, and yet God just goes ahead and does this whole salvation thing, and he's doing a salvation thing for each and every individual in this text. No one is going to be excluded from the wondrous thing he's going to do on Easter, which you will talk about tomorrow. Yeah, and of course I would have had no problem doing because that's what we preached on Sunday, but that's okay, Chuck.
If we'd
Thanks.
Given you like verses 57 and following and all of 28, would that have upset you?
Well, yeah, because that would have been way too much.
Way too much.
I know. I'm just hard to please. I understand that. Okay, we can do this.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Oh, Lord, we have this that almost seems almost obscure and anticlimactic, and so who cares about what happened when they buried him, because we know that he is risen indeed. And yet help us in this text to identify with each and single every individual here, and help us to see that we have the same misunderstandings and the problems they do, but help us to see at the same time that you are the God of salvation who continues to work your good works, even when we get it so horribly wrong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let's see. I got to get my Bible here. 27, is that what we're doing?
27, verse 57.
Oh, Matthew. I got to get the right gospel. That's right at the beginning of the New Testament, isn't it?
It's close, yeah.
Okay. All right, I'm ready now.
Want me to read?
Sure. Go ahead.
When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him.
Okay. Now, like I said, we're going to have a series of characters in this story, and each and every one of them gets it wrong in one fashion or the other. And we start off with Joseph of Arimathea. And what Joseph of Arimathea gets wrong, we know from the entire context of the four Gospels. And, in fact, there's another character we could throw in here, but for whatever reason Matthew does, and that's Nicodemus, okay, because he's also involved in this whole burial of Jesus. And where they get it wrong is because they're hidden disciples. See, we know these guys have actually been kind of followers of Jesus all along, and they've liked Jesus, and they thought what he was doing was a good thing, and they appreciated his preaching. But the problem is, see, they were members of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council there in Jerusalem. And the vast majority of these 70-some men who were the elders, they didn't like Jesus. And they thought he was interfering and causing trouble. And, of course, that was their plan, along with the priests, to have him crucified. So my thought is, where's Joseph of Arimathea when that's going on? Why isn't he standing up and saying, this is not right, we can't do this, you got to put an end to this? No, I'm not going to be part of this killing Jesus Christ and stuff, okay? And I'm thinking he probably did kind of say a few words, don't you think? But for the most part, he and all the other hidden followers within the leadership of the Jews, and the Bible tells us there were people who did believe in him that were part of the leaders, but the Bible also tells us they pretty much kept quiet because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. They didn't want to have to deal with the majority and their reaction. So here we've got a guy who should have been outspoken, who should have been standing up, speaking, defending Jesus, and of course now he shows up after he's dead. A little too late, if you ask me, Chuck. Yeah, thanks a lot. Now
well,
I'm dead.
Can we just give him credit for showing up now?
Well, but see, this is what's remarkable. This is what's remarkable. Because if I'm God, I'm thinking, well, too bad for you, buddy. You should have been up there. You should have been speaking your faith and your belief a long time ago. Now's a little bit too late for that. See, if that's why you should be thankful I'm not God. Because that's how I would deal with this guy.
However.
Yes, however.
However.
Yeah.
If he had been a follower of Jesus, then it's possible he may have heard the one of four opportunities, at least, recorded for us in Matthew,
yeah,
where Jesus said he was going to do this.
Well, but go ahead.
Well, maybe that is the faithful response. Instead of saying, like Peter, this will never happen to you, maybe the faithful response is to follow him into Jerusalem and watch him die, and watch him carry out his...
Well, you know, I'd like to believe that, but the Gospel of John tells us explicitly that the reason they didn't do it wasn't because they had any faith at all. The reason they didn't speak up is because they were frightened of what people would do to them. That's, the Bible's very explicit. We know the motivation of why he didn't come forward before this, because they were scared. Had nothing to do with them trusting that Jesus was going to do what he said he was going to do.
Well, but I thought it was a good
shot. No, that's okay. It was a good shot. You know, and it's a good thing, too, because... We should always try to put the best construction on things. That's one of the commandments, right? That's how we should treat. No false witness. But here's the point I want to make. This doesn't bother God. That's okay, Joseph. I know you haven't had the courage to step forward, but guess what? You will have the courage someday. And when that courage comes, you'll realize it didn't really come from you because you didn't have any courage. You know that. You're just a big coward. But I'm going to give you the courage, and I'm actually going to work this out for good because, you see, I'm thinking if Joseph of Arimathea had stood up before and had proclaimed his allegiance to Jesus Christ, then he probably would have been with all the rest of the disciples at this point, right, who are out hiding out somewhere, wondering, what are they going to do? When are they going to come and get me? You know, am I going to be the next one to go? And as it was, no, this was great. He could come forward. He could claim the body of Jesus. No one was there to oppose him. Everything worked out smoothly, and this is what Jesus needed. He needed a place to die, to lay his dead body. That's what needed to be done. We don't want him hanging on the cross until he rots. We don't want him thrown in some pile with all the rest of the dead guys, which I'm assuming is what they would have normally done in the case of a crucifixion, because the Bible is very clear that he is going to rest in a tomb. This is what the scripture has said. And so God is actually taking this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, with all of his weakness, and he's just part of God's plan. God can deal with the weakness of a man like Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, he can actually take that weakness and use it to fulfill what he wants to fulfill, which is to see that his son is not only suffered, crucified, dead, but also buried. See? And Joseph is going to play that part in the whole plan, even though he's a coward. God's going to give him the courage to do what needs to be done. Does that make any sense?
So far.
Okay.
So far.
Well, see, I'm just thinking there's people out there that are cowardly right now. And I'm thinking what they need to do is they just need to confess and admit they're cowards. And then just see what God can do. Because God does remarkable things with cowards. He really does. Consider Peter, right? Okay. But in this particular case, God is using his cowardliness so that there will be somebody there who can come and take care of the body and there'll be a place to put him.
Why do you think it is that... It was important for Jesus, the Son of Man, to have nowhere to lay his head. When he was born, he had to be laid in a manger. When he came into Jerusalem, he had to borrow a donkey.
When
he had the Last Supper, he had to, you know, borrow
somebody else's room.
And now he's using
somebody else's grave.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, on one hand, he didn't need any of those things because he wasn't going to stick around anyway. He was just here, and then he was going to ascend to his real home, and the home he's preparing for you and me in his Father's mansion's up in heaven. So really, I guess you don't need the place to lay your head here, at least for not any length of time, because you ain't going to be here that long.
Well, you know, it would have seemed to have made sense that for Jesus to be buried in Lazarus's tomb. He wasn't using it anymore.
No, that's true, too. But that was down, that was in Bethany. That would have taken you a whole day or so to get over there. Yeah, yeah. This was close. That's what the text emphasized. It was easy. It was convenient.
Okay.
Well, keep reading.
And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away.
Okay.
Mary Magdalene.
Now, let's stop there. Let's finish up Joseph of Arimathea. A couple of interesting trivia things here, Chuck, and the Spirit leads you to deal with them as you will deal with them. Matthew's the only one that tells it was a clean shroud, and Matthew's the only one that tells it was a new tomb. So now I'll ask you, what do you think that's all about? Why give us those details?
Well, it seems that... It seems that whether you're being wrapped in swaddling clothes for the first time and laid in a manger, or wrapped in new clean linen and laid in a tomb, there seems to be a first-time use associated with, didn't one of the gospel writers tell us that the donkey he rode in on?
Oh, that's right. Yeah, I'd never been ridden on before. I hadn't thought about that. The wheels are churning now.
Now, I want to use the word virginal.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's an appropriate use or not, but these first-time things, it seems to me, are apparently important for some reason, but I'm not sure why.
Well, and I'm not sure either, although the word sanctification just kept popping into my head. And again, when we usually hear the word sanctification, we're thinking about people doing good things. You know, that's how we usually translate the word sanctification. But actually what the word sanctify means is something that's been set aside for a very specific purpose. And so there may be something going on with that, that the things that Jesus are using haven't been used for some other purpose before. No, because they have his purpose and his choice, and they're going to have his accomplishment. So a lot of people might ride in on a donkey, but no, this time Jesus is riding in the donkey to the shouts of Hosanna and Palm Sunday because he's going to do something that's never been done before. And certainly that would be a good reason to have clean shrouds and a new tomb, because Jesus is going to do something with burial shrouds and with tombs that's never been done before. Right? And so maybe we need to have something holy and pure and clean and never use something sanctified, because this is a tomb that's been set aside for a purpose. This is a burial shroud. But did you see that, Chuck? Talking about trivia. They're reopening the whole Shroud of Turin case.
Mm-hmm.
Did you see that? Now there's some people claiming that the original test that said it really wasn't his burial cloth, they're saying that there may have been some flaws in those testings, and so they're going to retest it. So that may turn out to be his burial cloth after all. Who cares?
So what does that mean?
Well, anyway, I don't know. I just got off track.
If you need a burial cloth to believe in Jesus, then
that's right.
We need to talk.
Because this is the whole point. He's taken these things that have never, ever been used before, and now he's given a whole new purpose, and that is the resurrection of the dead. And so the burial cloth becomes something you fold up and sit off to the side, not something you wrap around yourself until your bones and flesh rot and decay. And the same thing with the tomb. How many people, you know, would you spend the money on a burial site if you knew you were only going to use it for 3 days? Them burial sites are expensive, Chuck. Let me tell you.
Well, he has unlimited resources.
Oh, that's true. That's true. By the way, before we leave this whole business of Joseph of Arimathea, go back and read that verse where he's introduced in the text, could you? Because there's something interesting in that. I forgot to mention that earlier.
Which verse is that?
Oh, I don't remember. Right there at the beginning, verse
57,
yeah.
When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus.
Okay. Isn't it interesting that before we're told his name is Joseph, before we're told where he is from, which is kind of the way they did last names in those days, we're told that he's a rich man. And that struck me right away, too, because why give us that? I mean, you don't usually do that. You don't start with what a guy's property value is. You introduce the felon. And I think what Matthew is doing here is what he does throughout his whole gospel, which I'm sure you've seen in the previous days of the Bible study. He's relating what happens here to what the scripture said had to happen. And I think he's relating to what it says in Isaiah 53:9, where it says they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, Isaiah 53:9. So I just thought that was an interesting detail, too, that Matthew says of all the things about Joseph of Arimathea, the thing that is most significant is that he was a rich man, and that's significant because it's what the scripture said was going to happen. And what the testimony we have in the Gospel of Matthew is whatever God's Word says is going to happen. So you're right. Whether Joseph of Arimathea realized it or not, he should have. He should have realized that there was nothing he could do, no speech he could make on the Sanhedrin floor that would stop the events of Jesus' suffering and death, because this is what the Scripture said was going to happen. And the profound thing in that for us, Chuck, is people wonder, why should I read the Bible? It's just boring, you know. Well, no, it isn't. When you start reading the Bible as a book of God's words about you and what's going to happen in your life, and whatever it says in that book, that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen.
So back there in verse 50, where it says that Jesus yielded up his spirit.
Yeah.
Now, of course, when you yield up your spirit, you'll go to heaven, and then you'll be in heaven.
Right.
But God has the ability to observe what's happening here.
Yes.
So was the spirit of Jesus observing what was happening as his body was being placed in the tomb?
I don't know, that's an interesting thought, but I would assume, yeah. I would assume that he was overseeing everything that was taking place here. Ever in control, even as he was when they went. Remember that scene when they took him away to crucify him? And he goes with him. And they think that they're taking him away, but no, he's doing what he wants to do, which is to suffer and die for the sins of the world. So, yeah, I would assume that the Spirit is watching everything that's going on here.
It's kind of a curious way
to
get it.
Yeah. Well, you want to keep. Oh, one other thing before I leave Joseph, because one of the little ironies that Matthew plays with in this story is about keeping the Sabbath. Because you remember there was a big to-do about we got to get the bodies down, not necessarily in Matthew, but in the Gospels, because we got to keep the Sabbath. We got to honor the Sabbath. And it's kind of interesting that Jesus dealt with this argument, right? And Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm more important than the Sabbath. I'm the one who made the Sabbath. I'm the one who calls the shots on the Sabbath. And it's interesting, we see that Joseph kind of respects that, because you realize by doing what he's doing here, Joseph has pretty well wiped out his celebration of the Sabbath and the Passover. Because you cannot touch a dead body and then go ahead and do holy things. And so by doing this, he's basically made himself unclean. And so that means when it got to get together around the Sabbath ham there, well, they probably didn't have a Sabbath ham, did they? I'm thinking about what we did Easter.
Pretty sure it was not a Sabbath ham.
Okay, well.
He didn't necessarily have to touch the body.
Well,
if he's a rich man, can't we?
I'm
going to just go ahead and jump to the conclusion that he's got some servants. He's got some people who work for him.
Yeah, I don't know.
Actually think that Joseph put the body of Jesus over his shoulder and carried it out to his new tomb.
Something tells me he was the one that was going to lay it in his tomb. He might have had people helping him. He obviously had a donkey or something, because it wasn't like 70 pounds of myrrh and other things that they took. But no, I think this was a personal thing for him. And I just think it's very interesting that he, if I miss celebrating the Passover, I miss it, because this is what I should have been doing all along, is serving this man.
Or maybe this
Lord.
Is celebrating the Passover.
Ah, yes.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Sharon, you're on the Bible study.
Yes. This is kind of relating to just a little bit earlier in your conversation regarding Jesus. The donkey was being provided, and how many things it seemed as though was being provided to him. Well, I guess the point I'm going to try to make is the fact that he, to me, is showing that he had no material items, and yet his Father in heaven provided all he needed throughout his life, that, you know, he said, don't take with you the coins, and you don't need to pack this or that. And I think that was his way of showing his disciples and us that his Father provided. So it was a beginning of the trust that he knew his Father would provide. Therefore, we look to Jesus knowing that You don't have to, like the rich man through the eye of the needle, you don't have to have all the material things that God still provides. And in your conversation here, how he provided what he needed with the donkey and, you know, the food and all, that every time he prayed to his father gave to him, and that was the example. Am I off the page there?
No, I think that's an excellent insight, Sharon. And see, that's the problem. We spend our whole life living in fear that we're going to lose our stuff. Or we spend our whole lives just trying to get as much stuff as we can. And basically the biblical teaching is God will give you every stuff that you need. He'll do that. And he does it purely out of his fatherly divine goodness and mercy. It's not a matter of you having to work and earn it. He just gives it to you. What we need to do is take our stuff then and use it in his service, which is what Jesus did. Everything that God gave him, he used it in service, not trying to desperately hold on to it lest he lose it. Because he didn't, you know, whatever he needed, he would get. And so, no, I think you've got an excellent point there, Sharon.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Verse 61 says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb.
Okay, so remember, this is a story about people who are getting it wrong. And we've already had Joseph of Arimathea who was a chicken, a coward, and yet somehow in the end it works out all right.
Wow, you're so harsh.
I didn't, look, I can show you if you want me. The Gospel of John says that about him. It says that he didn't come forward because he was afraid of what they do to him. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. But the remarkable thing is
yeah,
in the end,
the difference between him and all the other chickens
yeah.
is that he came forward to do this.
Yes.
When the, where's Peter? Where's James?
I know.
Where's John?
I know.
Where are they?
But see,
the apostles. And this guy, this was, he was he a Pharisee?
Okay. Well, no. Yeah. Yeah. Here's my
and
point,
he's
though.
Here. I want to pat the guy on the back.
Well, and we should. And what we should do is
we
should give glory to the Father in heaven for the good works that he has done. Because what I'm thinking, I can see you and I sitting around planning this whole crucifixion, Holy Week thing, and you're saying, well, we got to get somebody to provide a grave for him because we don't want him to be thrown on some pile with all the dead bodies. That wouldn't be appropriate. And I would say, well, how about Joseph of Arimathea? And you say, the guy, he hasn't even come forward to do anything yet. We can't rely on him to come forward when the guy's dead, you know? But see, God would say, well, of course, Joseph, he's the ideal person to do this.
I think I would say, he's got a mighty fine tomb. I've seen it.
There you go. That's right. That would be the logic. Sure. It's a close tomb. So, yeah. Okay. Now Mary Magdalene. And who was the other one?
Other Mary.
Oh, the other Mary, whoever she may be.
Well, up here in verse 56, it says, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
Okay.
So I assume that's who we're talking about,
all right.
Although I don't know if I'm allowed to assume that.
Oh, no, you can assume that. Remember, I only study what
and
you
give me.
And
by the way, they are there.
They, all right, sir. Yes, yes, they are.
So now you're going to run them down because they got it wrong? Is that what you're going to do?
Well, see, this is what tickles me, because of all the people in the story, you can't get any better than these two Marys, except maybe the Apostle John. You know, but he's not in this story, so we won't worry about him. Because you're right. They're the two people that have been faithful through the whole thing. They did not abandon him when he was crucified. And even here in his death, they've remained faithful. They are there with him at the tomb, watching where they're laying the body and everything.
Although,
yeah,
there's a suspicious part of me.
Is there?
Wasn't this this James and John mom, wasn't she the one who wanted to see...
See her son sit on his right and his left?
Yeah, maybe she's just waiting for him to come out and say, all right, where's James and John? Let's go.
Okay, let's
work.
Go. He's here.
All right, we'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible Study.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The St. Louis Symphony Orchestra's On Stage at Powell returns April 2nd with a talk by composer-pianist Martin Kennedy, What is Color? At 6 p.m. This will be followed by a special program by members of the SLSO performing the music of Brahms and Bartok beginning at 7 p.m. The evening is capped with a wine and cheese reception with the musicians. On Stage at Powell is free and there are no reservations required. For more information about On Stage at Powell, call 314-286-4000. 4433.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For a few weeks, we're listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. When I wrote my epistle, I dedicated it to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. For centuries, my brothers and sisters, the children of Israel, have been both voluntarily and involuntarily distributed throughout the world. Even after the Babylonian captivity ended over 5 centuries ago, there were still Jewish exiles who preferred to remain in that distant land. Why, even the mighty prophet Ezekiel never left the land of captivity. There are majestic houses of worship built all around the world. The temple in Jerusalem, built for our nation by King Herod, is but one example. A much larger one was built in Greece 400 years ago. The Parthenon was built to host the annual feast for Athena, the deity of that city. These are great buildings, but we worship the God who is the architect of the cosmos. It's a long story, but after the martyrdom of James, the son of Zebedee, my cousin, the mother church in Jerusalem chose me to be their pastor. I told them I was unworthy, since I had once doubted that my own brother was the true Messiah. They insisted, but I declined again. Finally, they told me that the Spirit had moved them to call me. I prayed daily for the Spirit to guide our nation, so how could I decline then? Our church in Jerusalem has no great building. In fact, we have no building at all. We are not a church with any great resources other than the poor, the sick, and the little children. But I remember Jesus calling these ones who are actually great in the kingdom of heaven. We pray in the temple daily with our Jewish brothers and sisters, and we meet in each other's homes to eat and to listen to God's word at night. This is koinonia. Lord, keep us aware of the things that can distract us from your kingdom from day to day. Help us to see in loving you and loving each other the place where your kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who invites us to come to him and to receive his rest. Amen.
The Spring Art Walk is coming to the St. Charles Riverfront Friday, April 25th through Sunday, April 27th. You'll see nearly 100 artists along Main Street and in the Foundry Arts Center participating in this unique experience. Sculptors, painters, potters, photographers, glass jewelry, digital and fiber artists exhibiting their work. And check out the music, dance, and food. Enjoy the Arts and Culture District on historic Main Street in St. Charles the weekend of Friday, April 25th.
You're listening to the Bible Study. It's a live Bible study program. Pastor John Lukomsky is here today. The numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. So you're going to tell me why Mary Magdalene and the other Mary got this wrong?
See, the thing is that they're just fantastic women. There is no doubt about that. They are the people who have been by Jesus' side, even when they're laying him in the tomb. When I'm thinking probably, well, in fact, most of the other disciples had said, well, this is it. It's done. You know, he's dead, so why even fool with this? But of course, the irony is when we get to Easter and we read the stories as recorded in the various Gospels, they just have no clue of what's going to happen.
All right, let me ask you this question.
Yeah.
Which of these two perspectives do you think is more appropriate?
Okay.
That we should look at this and we should be saying, you got to hand it to the women.
Yeah.
Where are the men? No men in sight. Cowards, chickens, is that what you called them before?
Yeah.
Here their Lord and Savior with whom they had walked and transversed Palestine for 3 years, and now they're nowhere to be found. But the women are there. The women are not cowards, they're there. Or, well, that's what women do. When people die, the men, they go have dinner, and it's women's work to go tend to the body.
That's true.
And they weren't there because they were courageous. They were doing the women's work of the day. Which of those two?
Well, and you know, the other thing, too, is they're no threat. you know, they're not going to kill the women because they're no threat. Women have no influence in this culture, this society. If a woman comes and tells you something, you just think that's a woman saying it. In fact, that's actually what happens. You know, they come and they're the first ones to proclaim to the rest of the disciples that he's risen. And the rest of the disciples think they're, well, you know how women are. They get a little warm and kind of excited and they begin to see things that aren't there. You know, that's, they're emotional creatures.
Stereotyping?
Well, I'm not saying I believe this. Of course, I don't believe this at all. But I'm just telling you the way the Bible portrays it.
I see.
So I mean, they don't really have any risk. They don't have to worry about any priests or Pharisees coming and grabbing them and killing them, because who cares about what the women say or what the women do? So they're, there's no threat to them like there would be if you were Peter or John.
There?
What?
Why are they sitting there?
Well, because
he tells us they're sitting there.
Sitting there.
Come to the tomb. Sun's going down.
Yeah.
Get some spices on the body.
Honestly.
And close up the tomb, and then they sit there.
You know why they're sitting there?
No, I don't.
It's just like when you're fixing supper. You know, you volunteer. I'm going to do supper tonight, sweetheart. And while your wife will just kind of stand looking over your shoulders because she knows you're not going to get
it.
That's right. And so, no, don't put salt in that or whatever. Oh no, the oven's too hot. You'll burn. You know. And I actually do think that is what they're doing. They're watching these two guys prepare the body for burial, thinking, oh my gosh, they don't know how to prepare. They didn't put this, you know, because what's their intention? They're going to come back as soon as the Passover is over and do it right. Okay.
You think there's any chance that they're expecting a resurrection?
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because that, you know, they go then on Easter morning, and their first question is, who's going to roll the stone away from us? I guess maybe we did need the men to come with us because we're not strong enough to roll away the stone. And, of course, when they see the tomb empty, they don't conclude he's resurrected. Their initial conclusion is that his body's been stolen. In fact, John tells us that even after Jesus looks Mary in the eye, she still thinks that someone must have stolen the body. And he's just a gardener who maybe did drag away the body. Why a gardener would do that, who knows? But that's the interesting point about these women. They're there. They're faithful. They've done everything that you could expect anybody to do. But they're still not capable of believing. And that's what I'm trying to help people to understand. Because people out there right now, Chuck, thinking, if I'm only a good Christian, then everything will work out the way I want to. And I'm saying, no, it's not. Sure, you should. Between the two, between being a Mary Magdalene or a Peter or the people we're going to read about in the next section of the text, be a Mary Magdalene. That's a good thing to do. And you'll be a lot happier in this life than you'll ever be being some of these other people. Be faithful. Be good. Do what you should do. That's a great way to live in this life. But that won't give you faith. You will have no more capability of faith after doing that than the guy like these priests and everything who are really the nasty, evil people. Because faith is what God gives you.
Are they having a funeral home moment here?
A funeral? What do you mean by that? That's an interesting.
Well, when somebody dies.
Yeah.
Everybody goes to the funeral home.
Oh, yeah.
And then they sit.
They sit.
I mean,
yes.
If they have time, sometimes they just go through and say, you know, greet the family members, and then they leave. But some folks come and sit. They sit for a long time.
Just to show their respect.
Show their respects.
Yep.
Interact with some other grieving people. Show support.
Condolences.
Are they having a funeral home moment?
I think that could be. They're doing what the right and respectful thing is to do. I think you're right. And also in preparation, because we got to know where they've laid him, because we're going to come, and we need to do our respectful thing, too, and we want to do that. We're going to do that on Easter morning. But that's the point. Absolutely no understanding that he could be resurrected from the grave on that Easter morning. There's no faith in terms of that at this point. But that's okay, because God's going to give him faith. But the important thing for you to understand is that he didn't give him faith because they were so faithful. No, it's good to be faithful, but that's not what gets you faith. Faith is what God gives to people because he wants to give it to them, because he's a good, loving, and gracious God. And now we're into the end of the story, and we're going to find that there's people he's going to give faith that you and I would never give faith to. If we were starting to number people we want to give faith to, these people would not even make our list. We would just scratch them off. But read the story. Continue.
Verse 62, next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'"
Now this whole set, Matthew just must have fun writing this out, because there's just all kinds of neat things in here. Matthew tells us exactly when it is they're coming to Pilate is the day after the preparation, which means it is the day. This is the Passover. This is the big celebration. And ironically, they're now doing the same thing that Joseph did the day before. They're making themselves unclean. Because you cannot deal with Gentiles and celebrate holy things. Okay, now here I'll ask you the question. Do you think after they did this, they went back and didn't tell anybody, and they just went ahead and did their little holy Passover celebration, even though it would have been against the law?
Well, I'm either remembering another gospel account, or maybe it was just a movie. I'm not sure.
I know. The movies and the gospel accounts do kind of get blended together.
I thought there was a comment somewhere that they did not enter into Pilate's domain.
Yeah,
so he had to come out to them just so that they wouldn't be unclean.
That's at the crucifixion, see? That's what's interesting. When they're in the big crowd and the people are shouting, crucify him, oh, yeah, we're holy and we got to celebrate the Passover, so we would never, ever dream of, oh, no, you'll have to come out to us, Pilate, and everything. But now after he's dead and it doesn't, and it's just us, just, you know, now we don't really care. I guess what I'm trying to say, these people are a bunch of hypocrites. They spent their whole life worried about being clean. And didn't they give Jesus trouble because his disciples picked grain on the Sabbath and they didn't wash their hands? Oh my goodness, he's just a lawbreaker. That's what he is. But you see, when it's convenient for us, well, it doesn't really matter. We can go talk to Pilate. It's no big deal.
But.
Yes.
They're doing God's work.
Ah, exactly. That's what makes it all right. You're absolutely right, because it's the work of the Lord. And, of course, we need to do this. We need to kind of bend the law of holiness and purity a little bit, because we know this man is an imposter. You know what the word really is in the Greek? And this is so ironic. And Matthew must have just really been laughing when he wrote this. In the Greek, the word is liar. That's what it is. It's a liar. He's a liar.
Why doesn't it say liar in my John Lukowski imposed English Standard Version Bible?
Most of the translations have imposter, and I'm not sure, because the root of the word means is one who is a deceiver. That's what it is, a liar, a deceiver. And it would be so much more powerful for them to say that, because when we get into the next chapter that I don't get to do, we're going to find out they're the real deceivers. But we'll talk about that in a moment. But I did think that was interesting, that they called Jesus a deceiver.
And they also referred to Pilate as sir.
And again, I'm glad you mentioned that, because in the Greek, it's the word Lord. It's the word Lord. Now, we wouldn't call Jesus Lord. No. We'd never give him that title. But this pagan Roman ruler, Lord Pilate. Yeah, that's powerful. And again, why would the English translation not use Lord? I don't know. Because that's the same word that was being used of Jesus. But, of course, they never would use it of Jesus. Keep on reading.
Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.
And guess what? The word fraud there is the same root as the word imposter. So it's a deception. It's a lie. And he was always a liar, and everything he said was a lie. And now we'll get an even greater lie, because they'll go around claiming that he's resurrected from the grave, because that's what he said. But here's the biggest irony of all. Jesus' disciples, even the faithful ones, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, they apparently didn't remember that he said he was going to rise from the dead. Did they? Even though he taught it over and over again, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise. He said it over and over again.
Well, maybe they remembered it.
Yeah.
Maybe they just didn't believe it.
Well, okay, let's put it this way then. It certainly.
After all, in order to believe it, didn't you just say that you would have to have faith, and that in order to have that faith, you'd have to get that from outside of yourself?
Yes.
Didn't you just say that?
Exactly. So let's put it this way. Maybe they did.
They don't believe it either.
They knew the words, but it had no impact on their actions, did it? They didn't think about it at all in terms of what they were going to be doing the next day. There was no reflection on that. All they were thinking about was what they were going to do with a dead guy. That's all that they were concerned about. At least these guys, you're right. But you see, that's what I'm saying, the irony. They remember it, and they think it's something that needs to be acted on.
You know, at least Lazarus, when they laid him in the tomb, I guess maybe he was kind of an old man.
Yeah.
But Jesus was a thorn-crowned, scourge-shredded, pummeled, slapped the whole nine yards.
Yeah.
He was a mess when they laid him in the
tomb. Oh, yeah.
Maybe it takes more faith to believe that you can come back from that. Not to mention nails in your hands and
feet. And blood pouring and water out of your side.
That would take quite a miracle.
That would be That would be so.
You know, there are some things that God just apparently can't do.
Well, that's right. Yeah, but you know, maybe if you were kind of fainting or are on a respirator or something, yeah, you could possibly be bad. Okay, but I did think it was kind of strange that the disciples have no mention of them thinking about the resurrection, but his enemies are, and they're thinking about it in terms of how can we prevent this. But we'll keep on reading.
Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard.
Now I'm going to share with you what I read in a couple of commentators, and we just have to believe them, because I don't know why they say this. But according to these commentators, this is kind of misleading when it says you have a guard, because it leaves you with the impression that they have kind of their own guard.
Temple guard.
Yeah. Well, but the commentators I read said that really the sense of this in the original language is Pilate's already provided them with a guard.
So okay. These are Roman soldiers.
These are Roman soldiers, yeah.
Not temple soldiers.
I'm not sure why that's emphasized, but several have kind of emphasized that, yeah, these are soldiers. What Pilate is saying is, I've given you a guard, now if you use them however you want to use them. And I do think that's an important point, that there was also a Roman factor here as well as these people. There is actually an apocryphal story in the Gospel of Peter, which I don't know whether it's worth mentioning, because we don't believe the Gospel of Peter is written by Peter or anyone who is even close to Peter, but that they were actually sealing the tomb with seven different seals. But I just throw that again for trivia's sake. The point is, we're making this as secure as we can make it. Is that not the order of Pilate, which is to say, no one's going to get out of this tomb. And if they do, they're going to face an armed guard. Well, of course, we weren't worried about people getting out of the tomb. That's where our plan fell down, wasn't it? We were worried about people getting into the tomb. We tried to make it secure for the people. We never thought about an inside job. Ah, see, that's how you mess up, Chuck, because you don't plan for the inside job. Okay, anyway.
He is risen.
He is risen, indeed.
A couple of things here. I don't know if that's worth talking about or not, but
yeah.
Jesus had said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And Jesus also said on another occasion that unless a seed dies and goes into the earth, you know, then it can't bring forth a plant or fruit.
Right, yeah. Thousands multiply itself, yeah.
So I get the impression that it's really important. Jesus died.
Yeah.
He bowed his head, gave up his spirit. You just said, well, his spirit is off doing whatever he's doing, you know, sitting on the throne in heaven or descending into hell or something. I don't know. But Jesus is busy, I assume.
Yeah.
And he's died. And he's paid the price. But apparently it's important for him to be in the heart of the earth. That seems to be a biblical imperative. Why is it important that there be a burial in this story?
Okay. And I think I've got, God willing, a good answer for that. But don't let me forget, because we got to come back to these guys here before we get done. Okay. Yeah, that's an interesting thing. Why does he have to be buried? And I think the reason he has to be buried is the reason, same reason everything he does. It is done for our sakes. Okay, everything Jesus does, he does for us. He doesn't have to do for himself, but he does for us.
And so we said that he took our place.
Yes.
In baptism.
Yes. Yes.
We
exactly.
We said he took our place
at the temptation. Remember that?
At the temptation.
Yeah. Yeah.
He stood in our place. He obviously stood in our place on the cross and took the punishment that we should suffer for our own sins. He is continuing even in his lifeless body to take our place in the grave. Is that?
Exactly.
Does that close the deal? Does that bring closure to the whole plan?
Well, see, the thing is the teaching of the Bible is how it goes for Jesus is how it's going to go for us. That's the teaching of the Bible. Paul says if you've been baptized with Christ, you're baptized into his death and in his resurrection, which is just another way of saying how it goes for Jesus is how it goes for us, which is why when you have problems and trials, you shouldn't throw up your hands and say, well, I guess God hates me or God's punished me. You say, oh, wait a second. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Yeah, this is part of the program. In fact, can I share with you an insight I just had yesterday?
Sure.
Okay. You know why we have problems and trials? Because if we didn't have problems and trials, God would just take us to heaven. Because why would we be down here on earth? You know? I mean, most of the problems and trials we have is because we're trying to love and care for people. And yeah, that's what it's about in this world, is having problems and trials as we love and care for people. And once that comes to an end, once there's no more people for us to love and care for, well, then we might as well go to heaven. So by definition, as long as you're going to be here on earth, you're going to have some struggles, because that's what loving and caring for people involves, is having struggles, okay? But anyway, back to this whole thing about how it goes for Jesus is how it goes for us. You see, as you said, when he died, and the Bible is very clear, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Okay, and that's what's going to happen when we die. We're going to be with our Father in heaven that very moment, even as he says to the thief on the cross, not tomorrow, not 3 days from now, not a week or a month, but today, you'll be with me in paradise. In spirit, we will be with the Lord at the moment of our death. The problem is our friends and family are going to see us, this body, and they're going to lay it in a grave. And that's really troublesome, because now we're wondering what's going on here, because our loved one is laying dead in a grave. By the way, you'll be tickled at this. You know what Lynn and I did yesterday?
Mm-mm.
We spent yesterday walking through the Bellefontaine Cemetery in North St. Louis.
Oh, okay. What a wonderful day.
Well, it was fabulous. You should go. Have you ever walked through the Bellefontaine?
No, I have not.
Well, Clark of Lewis and Clark, his grave is there. Anheuser's grave is there. Famous soldiers and generals and mayors and whatever. Fantastic grave sites, Chuck. Whoa, you shouldn't believe. Some of these mausoleums are just...
We've got to get you out more.
And it's right over the Hostess Bakery, too, so you have this beautiful smell of the Hostess Bakery as you're seeing all of these dead, rotting bodies inside
Nothing
the cemetery.
Nothing like a stroll through the the cemetery with the aroma of Twinkies.
Well, my point in all of this is people apparently get really concerned about their dead bodies and spend a lot of money to honor them and show respect and build these beautiful mausoleums and memorials and what have you. And, of course, it's all ironic because, as I said to Lynn, you know what? That was a $500,000 monument, and the guy is still dead in there. But the beautiful hope that we have here in the Scripture is that this is how it goes for Jesus, this is how it goes for us. Yes, they take our bodies, they lay them in the grave. This is what they do. And then, at some point, according to the power of Jesus Christ, these bodies will be resurrected from the dead. And so that's why he has to be in a tomb, because otherwise we wouldn't know what happens to us when we lay in a tomb. But now, when you get on to the next chapter, you'll see what happens to people who have faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, to all men, as far as that is concerned, the bodies that lay in the tomb, they will be resurrected. But can we go back to these other guys before we leave them? Okay. Because would you not admit, of the people that got it wrong, these people got it wrong the worst, didn't they? I mean, because these people actually propagated a lie. Indeed, what you're going to hear, I don't know how you divide it up the next chapter, but you're going to hear that their guards now, the people they placed there to watch the tomb, are going to come and report the resurrection. They will be the first people to know that Jesus is resurrected from the grave. And then you know what these priests are going to do?
No, I don't. I haven't read that far.
Oh, okay. You haven't read the story before?
That's tomorrow.
Okay. They're going to bribe these guards to go tell that the body was stolen, which they know for truth is a lie. That's the one thing they know that didn't happen that day. Nobody stole the body, but they'll bribe these guards to propagate that lie. And here they call Jesus the deceiver. See? And I'm thinking, you can't get any more rotten than that. The other people, like you said, we can make excuses for them. You know, they're just being human, whatever. There's no excuse for these people. These people have stubbornly refused to believe in Jesus Christ, even in the face of the greatest evidence of the world. Even if a man should come back from the dead, you would not believe in him. I believe Jesus said in one of his parables. And they're paying people to say lies about this. And here's the remarkable thing. Guess who is the first people that the disciples address on Pentecost? It's not Mary Magdalene. It's not Joseph of Arimathea. It's not the disciples. Peter goes to these very men, these very priests who lied and deceived and did all these horrible things, and he preaches to them forgiveness. And some of them come to faith. Isn't that remarkable? Why would God even waste his time on these people? They had their fair shot at it. They declared themselves. They said they didn't want any part of it. In fact, knowing what the truth was, they made up a lie. And yet, for some reason, God has determined that some of these people will also be numbered with Mary Magdalene and Joseph of Arimathea and Peter and James and John and all the rest of the gang in heaven. And that just blows me away. I just can't imagine that you'd have a God who wants to save people that much. that he would even bring his salvation to people who have totally rejected his truth and replaced it with a lie. But anyway, that's what I wanted to say about those, and that's what I think is the neat thing about this text. You got people, none of them are getting right, and God is determined to give all of them faith and give all of them forgiveness. It's just what he wants to do.
We have sort of followed those two great opposing worldviews or biblical views through Matthew, the theology of the cross and the theology of glory.
Yeah.
And we have watched them contest with one another as Jesus has presented the theology of the promise and his opponents have held forth the theology of glory or a man-centered kind of a religion. And it seems that as we get to the end here, verse 66, so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard, having, they think, sealed the deal.
Yep, yeah.
That the outcome is that that their perspective has preserved a lie. It's as if, as they're done, that it doesn't matter what the truth is. It doesn't matter if it's here, if it's there, if it's partial. It's just their perspective has to prevail. And no matter how many lies you have to tell or how many soldiers you have to post or how many unclean events you have to participate in, the lie must be preserved. And for those of us who try to find a way to be sympathetic toward these men that you've just described misguided, uninformed, I don't think so. I think these men are evil and wicked to the core.
Yes, they are.
Can I come to that conclusion? That's a pretty harsh conclusion to draw.
I think you can.
I'm reluctant to draw.
Yep.
It's not a very good best construction conclusion to draw, but that seems to be what we're faced with here.
And the remarkable thing is God wants to save them. That's what's remarkable. You're right. These are absolutely corrupt to the core. Because we could see, like you said, we could excuse Joseph. We could excuse him and see, I can understand why God would want to save them. Like you said. But obviously, he wouldn't want to save these people. And yet, in the end of the story, yes, these people are numbered amongst those whom he will gather together in heaven. Because, you see, God's perspective is we're all sinners. We're all going to go to hell. That, if we got what we deserve, whether you're Joseph or Mary Magdalene or Peter or these priests, you'd all end up in hell if you got what you deserve. But the whole story is God's totally turning the tables over, literally, of course, on Palm Sunday or the day after Palm Sunday, but here to just making things all new and all different. But real quick, because you're talking about the glory and the cross struck me from my walking in Bellefontaine. Because if you live your life for the glory, Chuck, you know what you're going to get in the end? You're going to get a hole in the ground. And, of course, if you're really focused on glory, you can build these beautiful mausoleums and memorials around you that people like me will see years later and say, wow, that's really nice. But you're still nothing more than a dead, rotten body in the hole of a ground. This is what glory gets you. That's as good as it can get if you spend your whole life, like Susan talked about stuff, okay? But here's the wonderful message that we're trying to share with people, and God grant by the power of the Holy Spirit that even the most wicked of them would hear and believe. It isn't about the stuff. It's not about the glory. It's about the love. The love that we share with each other as husband and wife, as mother and father, as worker and employer, as citizen. It's just about caring for people and doing what we want, knowing that eternal things are already taken care of for us. And they've been taken care of for us by Jesus Christ on his cross. And so even when we go lay in a tomb, we don't have to worry about big fancy memorials because we're not going to spend all that much time there, Chuck. Because we're going to be spending an eternity with our Father and our Savior Jesus Christ in heaven. And it's all going to be because he's the one who's been doing everything necessary for us to be saved.
Thank you, John.
Yep.
God's blessings. That's our Bible study in Matthew 27. Ask the pastor next.
Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.